Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. If you have just joined us, you are tuned to Radio Islam International, and welcome to the program Socially Speaking. I'm your hostess, Zeenat. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Well, this morning we commence this wonderful and beautiful morning with Monday Morning Focus. It's called the Ideal Muslimah, and our focus today is on a Muslim woman's loyalty is to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala alone. And in this segment, we'll be looking at the example of the wife of our beloved Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Ummi Habiba, also known as Ramla bin Abu Sufyan. Now, that is in the first segment. And in the second segment of the program, I'll be speaking to Sister Shuhaida Adam from the Islamic Care Line here in Johannesburg. And Shuhaida is a counselor at the Care Line. Our topic of discussion this morning is about how to deal with out-of-control kids. And inshallah, that will take place a little later in the program. But for now, let's look at the Muslim woman's loyalty is to none other but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala alone. Well, the Muslim woman's pride in her Islamic identity is very important. And of course, that she should never be loyal to anything or to anyone other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, not even her husband or her father, for that matter, who are among the closest people to her. So no matter how close a person to you are to any person, your loyalty lies first to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We see the epitome of this loyalty in the life of our beloved Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam's wife, Ummi Habiba, also known as Ramla bin Abi Sufyan. And Abi Sufyan was the chief of the Meccan, and he was a leader of the Mushrikeen. She was married to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's cousin. Actually, he was a son of his paternal aunt, Ubaidullah ibn Jash al-Asadi. That was the name of her husband, Ummi Habiba's husband. And she was the brother of the Prophet ﷺ's wife, Zainab. So actually, it was a very close relationship if you actually look at it. Now, her husband, Ubaidullah, embraced Islam, and then she entered Islam with him, whilst her father, Abu Sufyan, was still a non-believer. Now, she and her husband migrated to Abyssinia with the first Muslims who went there. And, of course, this left her father in Mecca, and it also left him very angry because his daughter had embraced Islam, and there was no way he could get to her. She had left Mecca. She was going to Abyssinia. But the life of this patient Muslim woman was not free from problems. She may have been, you know, left Mecca and went to Abyssinia, but her problems were even more when she arrived there. Sadly, her husband, Ubaidullah, left Islam, and he then became a Christian, joining the religion of the Abyssinians. He also tried to make her join him in his apostasy, but of course, she refused, and she remained steadfast in her faith. So she refused point blank, and she did not, you know, give up her Islam. Now, she had given birth to her daughter Habiba, and was now, this little girl was also known as Ummi Habiba. May Allah be pleased with her, the daughter of Habiba. She withdrew from people. Of course, this must have left her so distressed and so sad. Imagine, so far away from your home. You have nobody there to care for you, and the one person that you trusted and believed in most, you know, also gives up on you. So obviously she felt very withdrawn from people, and she felt that she could die of grief and sorrow because of all the disasters that had befallen her. And she and her daughter were alone in a strange land, and all the ties between her and her father and also her husband had been cut now. The father of her small daughter was now a Christian, and the children's, or rather her daughter's grandfather at that time, was a mushrik and an enemy of Islam, who had of course then declared all-out war on the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, in whom she believed and the religion that she followed. So she was steadfast in a belief in Islam and also in believing in our beloved Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Now, nothing could save her from this distress and grief except the care of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, who was, you know, obviously being the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam and knowing that this group of people had left for Abyssinia, he would lose sleep over the believers who had migrated. He was concerned for their welfare and he would constantly check on them. When he, of course, heard about Habiba's case, he sent a word to Negus, who was the ruler at that time, to request him to arrange his marriage then to Umme Habiba, the daughter of Abu Sufyan. Now, of course, this is explained in the books of Sirah and history. Thus, Umme Habiba, the daughter of Abu Sufyan, then became one of the mothers of the believers. And that's how she became the wife of our beloved Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Time passed, and as the conquest of Makkah drew closer, the threat of Quraysh, who had broken the treaty of Al-Hudaybiyah, became ever more apparent. Their leaders met and they realized that our beloved Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam would never keep quiet about their betrayal or accept the humiliation they had inflicted on him. So they agreed to send an envoy to Medina to negotiate a renewal and extension of the treaty with our beloved Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Of course, the man chosen for this task was then Abu Sufyan ibn Harb, and he was none other than now the father-in-law of our beloved Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. He was the father of Umme Habiba. Now, Abu Sufyan came to Medina, and he was really nervous about his meeting with Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Then he remembered that he had a daughter in the Prophet's household. So, you know, I think they used this as an opportunity for him to be able to, come to the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. So he sneaked into her house and he asked her to help him achieve what he had come for. Umme Habiba radiallahu anha was surprised to see him in the house, as she had not seen him since she had left for Abyssinia. So she stood up, filled with confusion, not knowing what to do or to say. Abu Sufyan realized that his daughter was overwhelmed with the shock of his sudden arrival, so he asked her for her permission to sit down and went over to sit on a bed. He was stunned when his daughter Ramla, that's Umme Habiba, rushed to grab the mattress and rolled it up. You know, he just looked at her and he said, "Oh, my daughter, I do not understand. Is this mattress not good enough for me, or am I not good enough for it?" She replied, "It belongs to the Messenger of Allah, and you are a mushrik, so I do not want you to sit on it." Now, the shock of seeing her father so suddenly, after many years, did not make her forget her loyalty to Allah and His Messenger. She immediately pulled the Prophet's mistress away from her father because he was a non-believer and she did not want him to let, Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam's mistress to be contaminated by him by sitting on it. Now, this is the attitude of a Muslim woman who is so proud of her religion. Her soul is filled with faith and there is no room for tribalism or loyalty to any other than Allah and His religion. So imagine, if we have to see our fathers after so many years, we would probably, go out of our way to do so much for him, make him sit, make him comfortable, hug him and kiss him. But she remembered that he was not a Muslim and he was an enemy of our beloved Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam and Islam, of course. And obviously, she put her loyalty to Allah and His Messenger before her love for her father. Now, throughout history, alhamdulillah, Muslim women's pride in their Islamic identity gave them the strength and the determination to resist temptations and threats, and also protected them from being overwhelmed by the forces of kufr and falsehood. No matter how powerful these were, The Muslim women's souls were filled with the unquenchable fire of faith, as we see in the steadfastness of even the Pharaoh's wife, who, you know, she challenged the entire pharaonic world with all its temptations and pleasures, caring little about the punishments heaped upon her by her husband because of her faith and her repeating her prayer. Now, in the Holy Quran, in chapter 66, verse 11, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim, O my Lord, build for me in nearness to you a mansion in the garden, and save me from Pharaoh and his doings, and save me from those that do wrong. Well, it's important for us to realize that seeking the pleasure of Allah and striving to make His word supreme on earth come above any other goals or ambitions. A true Muslim woman never forgets this truth. And as time passes, her pride in her Islamic identity, her devotion to this unique, divinely ordained way of life, and her loyalty to Allah go from strength to strength. So as Muslim women, we should always be proud of our Islamic identity, and we should never be loyal to anything or anyone other than our Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So this is something that we, you know, especially in this day and age, where we all try and to imitate the Western way of life. We should not do that. As Muslim women, we should not feel ashamed in any way to be recognized as a Muslim woman. So, you know, even in our dressing, we should make absolutely sure that we should be looking like Muslims, and we should be proud to be Muslims. That is our identity. That is who we are. And that is who we should be, always. So never ever feel, anything less if your identity is that of a Muslim, inshallah. Well, I'll stop there today. Inshallah, we will continue. Well, not next week. Unfortunately, I won't be here next week. But the week after that, inshallah, we will continue with our program. Please stay tuned. When we return in our second segment of the program, I'll be speaking to Sister Shuhaira Adam from the Islamic Care Line in Johannesburg. Shuhaira is a counselor at the Care Line, and we'll be talking about how to deal with out-of-control children. Now, you know, many parents feel like the kids are out of control at one time or another, but usually that feeling is fairly fleeting. You know, it's not always there. It comes and it goes. When you have little ones, you do notice all this. For some parents, however, out-of-control kids have become the norm, and, you know, these children couldn't care less about consequences. Now, if you're feeling like your kids are out of control, then take steps to regain your power. It's very important for us to do that. You know, you can't feel lost and feel, okay, I can't do it anymore. I don't know what to do. You are a parent, and you need to find the way of regaining that power that you have. If you can't do it on your own, then of course you can always consult and get some professional help. Maintaining your authority is important to your child's well-being, and it's important for your own emotional health too. So yes, it's important for us to do that. So we're going to be talking to Sister Shuhaira a little later, in a little while, and hopefully she'll be able to give us more insight as to how to deal with out-of-control kids. Stay with us. We'll be back in a few moments. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Welcome back to Socially Speaking. I'm your host, Sister Zeenat. And joining me online this morning, is Sister Shuhaira Adam from the Islamic Care Line in Johannesburg. Sister Shuhaira is a counselor at the Care Line, alhamdulillah. And we're going to be talking about how to deal with out-of-control kids. Like I said earlier, many parents feel like their kids are out of control at one time or another, but usually, it doesn't last for long. Sometimes if the necessary steps are not taken, then you do sit with a bigger problem as they grow older. And so let's see what Sister Shuhaira has to say about this. Assalamu alaikum, Sister Shuhaira.
Walaikum salam wa rahmatullah. Shukran again for having us on your show this morning.
Alhamdulillah, it's wonderful to speak to you every month. Don't you worry, I look forward to having these programs with you.
Alhamdulillah.
Okay, now we're going to be looking at how to deal with out of control kids. And it's, you know, you see these things happening so often these days, you know, and how to deal with them sometimes really becomes a problem. So, you know, when are kids considered out of control, and perhaps you could give us some of the reasons why kids go out of control?
Okay, when we look at children's behavior, we always try to sort of reason behind it. When we're talking about children who are out of control, we can divide it into two types of behavior. Mm-hmm. One is acute, where we're looking at your temper tantrums, your meltdowns, and that in a short period of time, the child is regarded as out of control, but it sort of ends. And then over a longer period of time, we're looking at the ill discipline and the total defiance against the parent, or a total disregard for the parenting and for the parent, total disrespect as well. And that would be over a longer period of time. And then out of control also in all areas of their life. So at home, we're looking at school, in the social behavior, in the extended family behavior as well.
Mm. So this is something, you know, so it's important, I think, for parents to be able to deal with it at a very, very young age, so that, you know, you can prevent this from getting worse.
Definitely. We want to prevent behavior. Mm-hmm. We want to prevent negative behavior before it gets to a point where it is out of control. And that is where parenting and discipline comes in. Unfortunately, a lot of the times when we look at the long-term out of control behavior, it's been a build-up of a whole lot of factors. You know, the family environment, the social environment, the peers, the family home itself, and also the critical factors of parenting and the discipline behavior.
Okay, so basically this can start from a very young age, and like you say, it's sometimes the environment, sometimes the you know, things that happens in the home that can cause children. So basically you would say is look at the reasons why children behave the way they do behave before you start anything really.
Yes, and when we look at the reasons, we need to be very holistic and look at all areas of a child's life. So at times, the home environment may be very stable, and the parents' relationship may be very stable with each other. It may be loving. It may be very positive. But if you look perhaps in, for example, some people live in extended families, and if the extended family environment is not very stable, or it's a certain, you know, it's got a certain negative trait towards it, that will also have a very strong influence on the child. Or if, for example, the child has started going to a school where there's a lot of rowdy behavior, or you know, the peers that they connect with, their closer friends, are children from with presenting difficult behavior, then the child may then also be strongly influenced by that.
Okay, so basically, you know, it's like you said, we don't only look at why the child is, you know, not looking at the behavior only. We have to look at why this is happening to the child. And even though you may have a good relationship at home, you may not have been having any problems at home, there's always, you know, external factors that can also be causes of a child behaving like the way they are. Okay. Now, what are, you know, what steps can actually be taken, you know, for parents to regain this kind of power that they have over their children? What can they do when this thing happens and they notice the child is really out of control? Now, I can't help. What do you do?
Mm. You use a very critical word, and that's power.
Mm.
A lot of parent-child relationships become a power battle, a battle of power, right? So a lot of the times when the child is, when they are defying the parent, when they are, you know, they're showing a tantrum, or when they are constantly disregarding the parent, it's a message to the parent saying that I want to be in control here. I want things to go my way, or I don't want to get in trouble. Or, you know, I basically the child is giving a message that I want to benefit here. in some way or the other. So then a lot of the times, again, it becomes a power struggle, because as a parent, I want to inform the child that no, it's not this way. I as the parent need to establish this, so I need to impose this on you. And that's when you find a lot of parents getting caught up in that power struggle, and then the child starts screaming back at them, and the parent starts screaming at the child. And that's a classic sign of a power struggle, when a parent and a child are screaming at each other. They're literally screaming at each other, and, you know, each one is standing their ground and not giving in. But, you know, you ask how parents can sort of regain control of the situation in that regard.
So instead of using the word power, I think we should rather say, how do you control, how do you get... I think control is the better word than to use.
I think control is a bit more short-term. Mm-hmm. So how the parent can control the situation, but in the longer run, the idea is that the parent is supposed to have the power to impose discipline on the child. The parent, the parent-child is not, it's not a balanced relationship. Mm-hmm. There's not supposed to be an equal power footing between the parent and the child. So I think in the longer term, the word power can be correct. But just in short term, to control the situation, then we can use that word control. So how parents can sort of go about getting it back? Mm. First of all, our parents need to be very, very cognizant of themselves first. Self-examination and just, you know, self-reflection in the heat of the moment, basically. It's for the parents to realize how they are feeling. How me as a parent, how I'm responding to this child's behavior, or how my child is making me feel at this point in time. So, okay, there's a few main behaviors that we teach our parents, right? Mm-hmm. We need them to understand when they need to sort of just stop. And, you know, if they can imagine sort of themselves stepping out of their bodies and just viewing the situation or viewing the incident, almost like you're watching a show or you're viewing it on a screen. And then trying to understand what is that person doing. And, you know, the more we do that, the more used to it a parent will become. Just to sort of step back and reflect on themselves in that moment at that point. So if a parent realizes that they are very angry at this point, or they're feeling very frustrated, or they're feeling annoyed with this child, then they need to realize that they're not exactly going to be giving effective responses to the child. Mm-hmm. They're going to be rather acting out within that emotion. And it's not going to be a very very effective if a parent is acting out in emotion. We always say a parent mustn't act out in anger, because you tend to take out your anger on that child. And for a parent and a child, like I said earlier, it's not the power levels are very different. So if you have a parent taking anger out in a child, it's totally imbalanced. Where a parent, the nature of a parent's anger is obviously a lot more stronger than a child. So it can almost be regarded as abusive to take out your anger on a child. So, okay, coming back again to sort of how you can regain it. The first and foremost is for a parent to collect themselves. So if they are in that angry heat of the moment and that kind of a thing, they need to sort of pause in some way or the other. Either, you know, remove themselves from the situation and allow themselves some time to calm down, or, you know, carry on just consciously forcing themselves to calm down and then addressing the issue afterwards. Also, then the child actually gets to learn that my screaming, my performing, my negative behavior, it's not going to get me anywhere with the parent.
It's not getting the effect it wants. You know, the child wants it to get at that moment, if you do it. Mm-hmm.
Definitely, yeah. One of the other reasons behind tantrums and sort of the power behavior is that we want instant gratification as children. Mm-hmm. We want it immediately, I want it now, or I want to do things on my terms right now as a child. And when you as a parent want to come and impose some sort of a boundary or some sort of a limit on me, I'm going to resist it as much as I can. Now, a healthy child will obviously... they will communicate their resistance to a parent in a more healthier way. For example, they may say, oh, I don't want to do this, and try and negotiate with a parent, or in some way or the other, they accept that, okay, if the parent is imposing, say for example, the parent is asking them to do something, clear away the toys, for example, and the child doesn't really want to do it. A child with healthy coping skills would negotiate maybe a way around it, or, you know, they would do it and then try and benefit in some way afterwards, but they would get the task done. Now, a child who doesn't have healthy coping mechanisms or healthy self-control, they would then tend to throw the tantrum, or they would then tend to just defy the parent or attack the parent, and then that is when you get drawn into the entire fight.
Mm-hmm.
So again, like I said, first and foremost, the parent needs to sort of remove themselves until they are in control. Once they have control of themselves, they can then actually go back to the child and then view what's going on with the child and try to understand what's happening with this child's behavior. Why are they so resistant to me, or why are they defying me at this point? This is for now like short-term situations. And then once you can sort of understand that, then you can address it. Because, you know, if we look at temper tantrums itself, a lot of the times it's not that the child is doing this deliberately. A lot of the times it's that there's something triggering them behind it. And it's things like maybe this child is feeling severe anxiety. Or when they're out in public and they're tired and they're hungry and they're irritable, or they're hot or they're cold or something like that. So there's a trigger behind it. A lot of the times also, a lot of parents will say that, you know, they go to this, for example, the supermarket or something, and the child insists they want something. And it's not even really something that the child is really attracted to, or if the child, it's their favorite thing or something. It's just something in general, but we must understand that that object that the child is throwing a tantrum about, or the behavior, it's symbolic of something else behind him. So it's the reasoning behind the meltdown or the temper tantrum. And a lot of the times it's when children, their emotional regulation is not developed. And this can be also, like I said, due to anxiety. It could be other, they may be being bullied at school, or they could be having learning issues, or at home, you know, they may feel sidelined, or they may be struggling with the parent-child relationship. And that is then one of the symptoms that the child can then display, this total temper tantrums.
Okay, so basically this, you know, at home, it's easier for you to be able, not that it's so easy, but it can be done in your own home environment. But like you mentioned now, in a public place, you know, how are you going to manage that tantrum at that particular time? What do you do in a case like that?
Okay, it's going to require a lot of internal space.
I mean, there's
as
no
well.
Time there to walk away from the situation. You have to see to your children all the time. So how do you deal with the situation?
Okay, look, a lot of child therapists, they would recommend that you ignore it and you carry on doing what you can. However, if this child is completely disturbing other people, or they're throwing things, or they're becoming a danger to the environment, you may then pick them up and sort of remove them from the situation. Either you take them back to the car, or you find a quiet corner or something, and then you have to allow it to sort of play out. We must understand, when a child is in a temper tantrum, they themselves actually can't really stop themselves. Because the nature of the tantrum is that they get so caught up in it, and they have lost control themselves. And a lot of the times why children end up crying and they're in tears is that they themselves, they're actually afraid of their own behavior. They can't seem to stop it at that point. So a therapist will recommend the best thing is for it to sort of, it has to just sort of play out. But again, if it's disturbing people, and if it's in... you know, if it's in a quiet environment or something, you may then pick up the child and then remove the child from the situation. But one of the key things is not to give in to that behavior. So if they, for example, now performing for a toy or a sweet or, you know, something like that, they must not get that. And the other thing is that when parents, a lot of the times, is we want to talk to the child during that time and try and reason with them and try and explain that, okay, no, you have this, well, I'll get you this, set that up. You know, you try and promise and offer rewards to them.
No, it doesn't work at that time.
Unfortunately, at that point, your child is not open to communication at that point by virtue of the nature of the tantrum itself. So any other time, your child may be open to hearing you out, or, you know, they may be agreeable, they may be a child who can, you can reason with, But at that point, because of the nature of the tantrum, you actually, you know, you're not really going to get anywhere by trying to reason with him and discuss things with him.
Mm-hmm.
There are fewer children who tend to do it in terms of manipulation. So it's very controlled, and they know exactly, you know, they know exactly what they're doing, where they are in control of it, and they use it as a tool to get what they want. But that's very few children. By and large, majority of children, they are out of control themselves, and they can't stop, basically.
Okay, we're going to take a short break, and when we return, we'll continue talking about this. A reminder to our listeners, if you do have any questions or concerns, please do feel free to contact us. We'd love your, you know, some kind of feedback from you. The number to dial 011-854-1548, or the SMS number or WhatsApp number is 082-8492-786. Stay tuned, we'll be back in a few moments. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Welcome back to the program Socially Speaking. I'm your host, Sister Zeenat, and my guest is Sister Shreda Adam from the Islamic Care Line. And Sister Shreda is a counselor at the Care Line, alhamdulillah. Our topic today is how to deal with out of control kids. And yeah, let's continue. Sister Shreda, are you there?
Yes.
Okay. I hope it's much better now.
Yes, no, the call is not here.
Okay, jazakallah khair for that. Okay, so, you know, how important would you say is it for parents to establish rules and limits and also implement them? And also, how important is it for children to know that there are these rules and limitations in place?
No, it's really critical for life skills as well, just mm-hmm. for general life skills. And remember, parenting is also, it's almost, a child's childhood is basically preparation for the adulthood and for the life of independence. So parenting is basically, it's developing that child into someone who can then be a functional adult. So the idea of rules and setting limits, it's one of the things that will allow a child to learn boundaries. And we know as adults, boundaries are quite critical in any form of our, whatever we are doing, in terms of our family life, in terms of our work life, our social lives as well. Boundaries are critical, and it's a critical thing that any child needs to learn as well. So the idea of rules and limits, it's really important, and it's also something that allows a child stability.
Mm-hmm.
Instability in understanding what is expected from them, and you know, what is expected of them and what is accepted from them as well. So if as parents we set in certain rules within our home, and it's communicated very clearly to this child, to all our children, that in this home A, B, C applies here, and a child knows exactly that A, B, C is expected from me and A, B, C is accepted from me. And then we look at, you know, what's going to be, if we don't comply with ABC, if as a child I don't behave in a certain way, we need to have consequences for our children as well. Now, the idea of establishing rules also, we're not saying that it's parents need to adopt an authoritarian approach in that they just sort of impose the rules on a child. Now, okay, as children grow older, we encourage parents to involve them more in sort of developing the rules of the home, and you know, the rules relating to individual situations or instances. For example, if the family is going on a certain activity, it's a once-off activity, but there needs to be certain rules around it. So that will only be applicable for that activity, and then after that activity is passed, then the rules then it's not relevant anymore. So as they get older, we want parents to include their children in developing the understanding the rules and what's acceptable, and the limits to behavior also. How far can they go? How much can they have? How much is fair? How much do you consider is too much? Or how much can the family allow? Or how much can the parents cater for in certain situations? So I'm using very broad terms, but a parent would need to then specify for the specific situation as well.
Yeah, I think it's also very important, you know, when rules and regulations and, you know, are imposed on children, because then they know, for one thing, I think they feel safe. And they feel that they can trust their parents. They are good leaders who can set and enforce rules. And it also, I think, helps children to learn that, you know, in life, you know, no matter what you do, like you mentioned earlier, there's always rules and regulations. A simple place, if you're going out for an outing, for that matter, before you even enter a certain place, for that matter, you're going to first read up all the rules and regulations.
Yes.
and limitations, of course. It's very important. So it's important for children to learn and to adhere to these rules so that they can learn and follow them in life.
Definitely. Mm. And as parents, we can also go the extra mile and explain to them the reasons why these rules are in place. Most rules are in place for reasons. It's not just there for the sake of it. So they can also sort of have an understanding of why it's in place. They have a lot more buy-in into it. And then, you know, when they start school, which is going to be one of the primary times of their lives and the primary environments of their lives, it allows easier adaptation to following rules of school, because we know schools have plenty of rules in place. So, and it's for the child's benefit as well. So it allows that, and it's easier for them to adapt once they start school.
Yeah, it is so important. Now, let's do a little, you know, we mentioned something about consequences earlier on, but what kind of consequences are we looking at when we're dealing with kids, for example?
When we talk of consequences, remember, we don't talk of punishment, because we recognize also the idea behind punishment is to hurt a child.
Yeah, definitely.
It's to hurt them for either being defiant or breaking a rule or even making mistakes.
Mm.
For example, I know of a lot of parents, when a child drops a glass by mistake, they will whack the child, and it's a total mistake. And, you know, if we think of adults, when adults make mistakes, a lot of the times, it's, you know, we make up for it in some way. You don't get punished for it, you make up for it. And that's the idea behind what when we talk about consequences as well, is that they need to learn that there is an impact to their behavior, there is an impact to their actions as well. There always will be. It's, you know, going into adulthood as well, they're going to impact on other people, they're going to influence on others as well. So they need to realize that it is there. And therefore we put consequences also in for misbehavior so that they can, you know, they can recognize the need to stick within the agreed behavior as well, or to behave in a certain way, the acceptable behavior, or to follow the certain rules, or, you know, that kind of a thing. When we talk of consequences also, we want children to learn the lesson behind it.
Mm-hmm.
So, for example, if they're displaying a certain misbehavior, they need to recognize why it's an issue. A lot of times we have parents coming in here, so they'll bring their children in for play therapy and they'll explain to me behavior A, behavior B, behavior C, and, you know, they're not happy with that and they want us to address it in play therapy. But when I sit with a child and then I realize the child doesn't see this behavior as a problem. It's more of the parent seeing it as a problem, and they have no idea why the parent would see it as a problem. So one of the main things we also with consequence is that the child needs to understand why is it a problem and why is this behavior unacceptable, so that they have a lot more buy-in into it as well. One of the most popular consequences for misbehavior that parents do is they try time out.
Mm-hmm.
The thing with timeout is that it only works for certain children. Certain children where timeout is going to be a punishment for them. So, you know, we have quieter children or children who like their own company. Timeout for them is actually not going to be a consequence. It's almost like a welcoming reward because they like to be on their own or they are quiet there. But if you have a child who is a very sociable child and constantly playing and constantly on the move, then we can say timeout would then be a stronger consequence for them as well. So, you know, if we look at consequences, you can't also necessarily use one to apply for to apply for all kinds of children. Your consequences also have to be developed in line with your child's temperament, their moods, you know, their likes, their dislikes as well. It has to have an impact on them. If your child is not one for sweets or something like that, they're not really taken to that, and then you deprive them of sweets, it's going to have no meaning in any way.
Mm.
So it has to be very specific again. As they get older, you can then also involve them in the consequences so that it becomes their choice. One of the other things that we always try and develop with the child is responsibility.
Mm-hmm.
And one of the main ways to develop responsibility is by then allowing them choices. And then they need to see it through as well. So, for example, you know, I use the example of when if a family is going to eat out, and to decide where we're going to eat out for the night, or for supper, or the meal, or whatever, and then the children can choose maybe between two places. And if the children do choose, and it doesn't turn out to be very enjoyable for some reason or the other, but the idea is that they chose it, and they will see it through. So that is also, that is one of the reasoning behind responsibility as well. So again, I think the main thing for consequences is that the children become a part of it, so that when they do misbehave and they have to feel the consequences, it's also, they take responsibility for the consequences as well. And then the choice is actually there. So we also impart a lot of the idea of choices on parents. Parents must allow children a lot of choice. Obviously, within reason, children can't be sort of making very important family decisions in terms of, for example, where to live and, financial investments and that kind of thing. That's obviously not going to be relevant. But for matters that are related to them, we then ask parents to give the children maybe, you limit the choices that the children are allowed to choose between, but allow them to make some choices so that they also have a sense of being a part of, being a part of something, and that they don't necessarily feel that everything is out of their control and they are just being sort of, a lot of things are being imposed on them as well.
Okay. Just another one that's also very common is taking away a privilege from a child. How does that work? How does that help a child?
Look, some therapists don't recommend it.
Mm-hmm. So this would be something not to really do? Take away a privilege?
Some will not really recommend it, because children start becoming very resentful. But by and large, it is kind of recommended, but also in that they know to expect this. So, for example, if you choose a certain behavior that the child is not going to, if the child is going to behave on, so for example, if they haven't picked up their clothes and put it in the washing basket, for example, and if you've already informed them that if I see more clothing here at this time, or if the child doesn't do this, then the certain privilege is going to be taken away. I think as long as the child is informed and they know that this privilege is going to be taken away, then, and it's something that they value and something that means something to them, then there is a bit more incentive for them to actually act on that behavior or to not behave in a certain way. But then again, it has to be something that you share with the child, and the child knows exactly what to expect if they do certain things or if they don't do certain things, and it's something that is meaningful to them.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so is it possible, once you have all these things in place, is it possible for a child to become worse before it gets better?
It is possible. Remember, especially if they're not used to this kind of behavior. So if you've been allowing a certain behavior to carry on for a while, and you now realize, okay, I need to put a stop to it, or I need to impose a certain something, or I need to, put a boundary into it. It's something new for the child also. So they're used to getting this, getting whatever it is that's relevant here. They're used to behaving in a certain way. They tend to resist. They tend to resist any sort of, when you try and put a stop to it.
Mm-hmm.
But if as a parent, you sort of implement these positive parenting techniques, and as a parent you feel that, the power is coming back towards you, it does tend to get worse before it gets better, and then it takes time also. It can't happen overnight. If you impose a certain limit tomorrow, the child's behavior is not going to change by the end of the week or something. As long as it was allowed to develop, just sort of allow yourself that amount of time for it to undevelop as well, or for the child to learn new behavior, or to sort of forget about whatever it is that negative behavior that they were implementing.
Okay, I also think, once a child sees that you are quite serious about, kind of following through with your consequences, at some stage or the other, the child will then start calming down.
Definitely. That's why we also say when you're putting in consequences, it needs to be something that you as a parent can also follow through with. So if you're deciding, for example, if the child, if the consequence is that, okay, they're not gonna get to go to the certain place, but you as a parent, you need to go there for a certain reason or the other, and then you end up taking your child along, so then there's no merit to that consequence as well. So it has to be obviously something that you can see through and that you can follow through as well.
Mm-hmm. Okay, any positive reinforcements, to motivate your child to follow through some of this? Sometimes, no matter how you try, you just cannot get them to, actually follow the rules. Are there any other incentives, quick ones that you can think of?
Yeah, look, I think a positive talk is quite important. Acknowledgement, dependent also on the child. If a child has low self-esteem and your child is struggling with their sense of self, something quite effective again is just that acknowledgement and positive acknowledgement of the child. So when you recognize a child has maybe achieved something, positive acknowledgement of the hard work that they put into it, or when they complied with a certain rule. So they may be disobeying 5 rules, that you notice they comply with 1 rule out of, say, about 10.
Mm.
Acknowledge that. Thank them for that, or, give them extra, something extra to acknowledge that that they've tried with the one, that they've complied with the one, and how you feel about it, and how much it helps as well. The other critical thing also is that, I know we have a lot of extended families, and we need our extended families also to be on board with whatever it is, discipline that the parent is trying to enable. So, for example, if you're limiting a certain item for your child, but then the child can go to the relative or the neighbor or something and get it, then it becomes irrelevant. So you need to also get other people on board with that as well. And then they can also become a part of, assisting the child to comply. Because a lot of times also, our children don't really want to listen to us, but when it comes from a favorite aunt or a favorite cousin or something like that, they may then have a bit more buy-in. So, if the people around us are also on a similar page in terms of how we interact with our children, it makes it a lot more easier to try and allow our children to learn and implement new behaviors as well.
Okay. Unfortunately, we've come to the end of the program, but of course, if anybody wants more information, they can contact you at the Islamic Airline. We know the professional help is very important sometimes, but can you give us your number? Unfortunately, we've really have to end off now.
Okay. Islamic Airline is on 011-373-8080 or 078-727-1334.
Okay. Jazakallah khair, Shaida, once again for a wonderful program. Allah reward you abundantly. And we certainly do appreciate you coming onto the show every month.
We also appreciate the time that we have with your listeners every month.
Thank you so much. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.